everyone is doing well. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Joshua chapter 11. We are continuing our study in Joshua this morning and excited about that. With last week's cancellation, I feel like I have 2 weeks worth of preaching pent up. So you'll have to indulge me this morning as we look at this chapter. If I wax somewhat eloquent, that's the reason why. I also want to just say a word of thanks to the men who came out for the men's conference. It was a really enjoyable time. As Tim Meyer said, we probably should have signed non-disclosure agreements before going just to make sure that what happened there stayed there. But it was a good time. We got to let our hair down a little bit. Some of us have less hair to let down than others, but it was good overall. So thankful for that. It was a good conference, and the speaker was really encouraging, and I trust it was an encouragement to you. All right, so we're in Joshua 11. This is really, in one sense, the consummation or the climax of the first half of the book of Joshua. So in this chapter, we get the counterpart to chapter 10. Chapter 10 had a miraculous battle in which Joshua overcomes the cities in the south, and here there are, in a sense, fewer miracles, and yet the victory or the triumph is in many ways perhaps even greater. And so we'll see this as it unfolds. So what I'd like to do is read through the chapter. I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll consider it together today as we see how this final push or campaign to conquer the land takes place. So join me, please, in Joshua 11. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and in the Arabah south of Kinneroth, and in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as sand, as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. And you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Mitzraphoth Maim in the valley of Mizpah to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all that land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises toward Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with these kings, all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. This is the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, and I trust it will be an encouragement as we consider it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we're grateful we can meet this beautiful Sunday morning as we rejoice in your kindness and goodness through the seasons of life, as we're reminded of your faithfulness even when we face formidable enemies, and when we may be prone to anxiety and fear, knowing that you are all-powerful, you are sovereign, you are the great King who is Lord of all the universe. And so we ask that you would help us as we consider this text. I pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us, that we might recognize that all the resources we need are found in you and in you alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been walking in the woods, perhaps in an unfamiliar or strange area, where suddenly things seem to be a little off. You get a sense maybe that something strange is happening. Your spidey sense goes up, perhaps. You maybe feel like you're being watched or followed. I had a sensation like this last year. I was walking in the woods. Judy had gone to a conference in Texas, and I was left alone. And so that can be a bad thing. So I decided I was going to go and tour a battlefield, because that's what I like to do when I'm alone. So I was at the River Raisin battlefield, and I was following these tracks, these railroad tracks that sort of took me in this place towards Sterling State Park. So if you know where this is, it's about 20 miles from here. Anyway, so I'm walking along, and I noticed that it just seemed very desolate, the area where I was. It was just a little strange. I hadn't seen anyone, and I just got this kind of like eerie sense that something was off. So I decided to return to the car. So I did. I hightailed it back to the car, and everything was fine after that. But to my surprise, 2 weeks later, I came across a headline in the Detroit Free Press. This is what it said. Bigfoot sighting in Monroe Woods. Deemed credible by tracking group. All right, so just bear with me for a moment. This was the exact spot where I had been walking. This is what the author says. It was a bear. It was a gorilla. It was Bigfoot. A Monroe father and son claimed they saw Sasquatch, and a national Sasquatch-believing organization believes them. Edward Henry and his 12-year-old son went bow fishing May 18th in a swampy forest in southeast Monroe. According to Bigfoot Field Researchers Organization, an Akron, Ohio group that tracks these sightings, they heard rustling at a tree and then a loud thud on the ground. A big, heavy animal headed toward them in the brush until it was intercepted by their dog. The creature then moved quickly past trees up a slope with the dog in hot pursuit until Henry called him back. The Henrys, who were interviewed by the Bigfoot group after filing a report with it, said the animal was as big as a bear and looked like a gorilla. The article goes on and then interviews this other person from this Bigfoot expedition group. And he noted that the sighting was credible. He rated it in a Class A encounter. He said, this particular area is known to be hospitable to these kinds of creatures. He says the marsh where it was spotted is connected with other green belts and farmland. He said Bigfoots will travel great distances along railroad tracks, sometimes ending up in small pockets of woods like in Monroe. He said some people scoff, but quote, it's a fact that sightings of these animals continue today. He says it's also, the writer ends the report by saying, it's also a fact that the big beast has never been independently verified. What I find interesting about this is that in our culture, much as we see a receding of religion, there seems to be a growing interest in things of this nature. A book I read a few years ago by an author named Rod Dreher called Living in Wonder makes the case that as secularism is beginning to recede in our culture, and I think we recognize that secularism really had a grip on the West for many years, decades, even centuries, and that is like a tide that's starting to go out. And as the tide of secularism recedes, it's leaving a vacuum that's getting filled by other things. In some cases, it's Christianity, but in other cases, it's the strange, the mythical, and the mystical. Sightings of UFOs, sightings of other kinds of creatures are seemingly on the rise. Why is that? I think there's an innate sense in humans that there's more to the world than just what we see. There's, in fact, a spiritual element that lies beyond the ordinary things that our eyes can see. And in fact, many people recognize that there are even sinister and dark forces at work in the world. There's a recognition that there are evil forces that are often shaping things in our society and even perhaps opposing God's people. And as Christians, we recognize that we are in a spiritual battle, that we're not just going through life as if here and now everything we see is everything that there is. And sometimes as believers, we can feel like we too are facing these evil forces, that they're, if we could use a metaphor, are even monsters that are facing us. And perhaps you feel this morning like you're facing down some monsters in your life. Perhaps not literally, but perhaps metaphorically, monsters of fear, monsters of temptation and sin that keeps getting the better of you, monster of anger, a monster of worry, the monster of family conflict, the monster of discouragement, debilitating disease, even death. And in this passage before us, we see, I think, illustrated for us that Joshua actually faces the greatest monsters that Canaan had in their path. The reason I say that is there's not just a physical warfare going on, but there's a spiritual one. And there are several traces and threads in this chapter that tie this together. It consummates at the end by Joshua facing the Anakim, which throughout the Old Testament are tied to a particularly egregious form of sin that originated in Genesis 6. And so we'll talk a little bit about that this morning as we go through it. But the theme of this chapter, and really the theme for my message this morning, is this: that God overcomes by his power and grace the most fearsome forces set against his people. God overcomes by his power and grace the most fearsome forces set against his people. If you're facing down those monsters this morning, this chapter is a reminder that God has all the resources to overcome those monsters in your life. So what I'd like to do is look at this chapter in about five sections, and so we'll break it down and sort of describe what's going on, and then we're going to tie it into the bigger picture of Scripture to try to understand it better. So notice how the chapter begins. In verse 1, it says, "It came about, Jabin, king of Hazor, hears and sends a message to his coalition of other kings." Now this chapter begins in much the same way chapter 10 began. If you turn back to chapter 10, it says in verse 1, "It came about when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and utterly destroyed it," that he did what? He feared greatly. And so verse 3 says, "He sent word to these other kings." And so now the same thing that happened in the south is happening in the north. And so they're replicating this attempt to eradicate the Israelites from Canaan, to wipe them out. Now, what's interesting is in the beginning of the book, soon after Jericho fell, the main emotion or disposition of the Canaanites was one of fear. They were terrified of Israel. But because Israel has stumbled somewhat along the way with the incident with Achan and other things, the Canaanite cities have galvanized themselves and they've become like Psalm 2. They've begun to conspire together. How can we overthrow the Lord and his anointed, his people? And so here Jabin calls to the lesser cities, and it's difficult to know exactly where all these locations are, but the gist of it seems to be that Hazor, here mentioned in verse 1, was the leading city of a coalition that expanded across the north of Canaan. And so he summons them to join him in a massive battle that once and for all will wipe out Israel. So if Joshua was ever tempted to be quaking in his sandals, this was the moment. This was a coalition. It was sort of like a dream team of opposing forces that are now marshaled against Joshua. Now, what's interesting about this, when we think of Israel today, perhaps we think of the larger cities in Israel. We think of Jerusalem. Maybe we think of Tel Aviv. These are some of the cities we know of. But in the ancient world, Hazor was actually the largest city in Canaan at that time. The Tel that remains from this city. A tell is a mound that carries all the ancient civilizations that used to live in this area, is the largest one found in Israel today. And so this city was really the leading city of the land. So again, an indication here that it's not now small potatoes, but the strongest forces that the kings of that area have to marshal are now going to be concentrated against Israel. He sends word here to a man named Jobab, another king. Jobab is a name that occurs in Genesis 36. It's one of the descendants of the Edomites. We don't really know who this particular king, though, is. And it says here that he's from Madon. Madon, again, is not necessarily identified in the ancient world, so we don't really know what this city is. One theory, though, is that this king is actually the king of a later area mentioned in verse 5, Merom, because in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's actually spelled with an R instead of a D, and in the Hebrew language, the difference between those two is just the smallest of strokes, and so it's possible that this should be Merom, and if that's the case, then this king is going to be the king of the very area where these massive troops will assemble to attack Israel. Then he calls out to other kings in verse 1, Shimron, and to the king of Akshef. And it says in verse 2, all the kings of the north. And then it mentions all these geographical areas. Now again, this is sort of like having your devotions from a map. It's hard to know where all these sites are. And so we're disconnected geographically from this area. But essentially what the writer is trying to tell us is all the northern area. Think of the Sea of Galilee, everything going west all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, this would be about 5 miles from where Jesus himself grew up. So this is the area of northern Israel, Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and beyond. So in all this area, the troops are amassing, and they're going to gather together to fight. Verse 3 tells us the different groups of people, and then verse 3 tells us they come to the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah, including the people coming from there. Now, why is this significant? Hermon was the northernmost extremity of the land, but it also was the epicenter in the ancient world of Baal worship. Who is Baal? Baal is a false god that the Canaanites tenaciously worshipped. He was a god that inspired them to do all sorts of evil and perverted things. He was the god of fertility. And in their religion, in their myth, he dwelt on Mount Hermon. So the writer here mentions Hermon a couple of times in this text, I think, to emphasize the fact that this isn't just a physical force, but there's a spiritual element to what's going on. The Canaanites who are joining together are haters of the true God because they worship a false God. And they want to wipe out God's people. There's a spiritual animosity driving them. There's a spiritual reality behind what they're doing. And so they come together and they camp, it says, with a great number of people. Verse 4 says, They couldn't even be numbered. There are as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And so it's an innumerable force. It's a massive army that's congregated together now to fight Israel. And beyond this, they have horses and chariots. We noted this when they were about to attack Jericho, that Israel was likely, having spent 40 years in the wilderness, completely ill-equipped to do sieges. They didn't have siege war machines. They didn't have the type of weapons that would be needed. And here now they're facing an army that's full of horses and chariots. Typically, Israel doesn't have horses. At this point in their history, there are people that traverse on foot. They've been wandering in the wilderness, and so they're not a people that have large numbers of horses. And beyond this, these Canaanites have chariots. Now, what were chariots? Chariots, I like to say, were the equivalent of a tank in the ancient world. They were a formidable enemy that would inspire fear. In fact, if you remember what's to come in the next book, the very reason that supposedly the people can't take the land is because the Canaanites have chariots, iron chariots that render them unbeatable in the minds of Israel. And so here the Canaanites come with all their military equipment, their weapons of war. They're a formidable force. They can't be counted. They're camping together, and they select an area in verse 5 called the waters of Merom. Now, again, I don't know that we can really picture this in our mind very well, but what this area seems to be is it's where a valley ended and a couple of mountains sprung up from the valley. There were springs in this area, and so this army is camping in a valley with a mountain behind them, and this is a strategic area. The army that captures this area has access to the entire routes that crisscross the north of Canaan. In other words, if you controlled this part, you controlled all the thoroughfares across northern Canaan. And so they've picked a strategic spot. They have more troops. They have the equivalent of ancient tanks. And from the look of it, this is an insurmountable foe. So what's Joshua going to do? What can he do? They seem unbeatable. So notice what happens now. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now again, as I've said throughout the book of Joshua, sometimes when the Lord gives battle plans to Joshua, on the face of it, it doesn't seem to make sense. In the beginning, in chapter 1, when the Lord is encouraging Joshua, he doesn't say, now sit down, lay out your maps on a table, figure out the best routes to attack the enemy, figure out how many troops you need, what kinds of weapons you need. What does he say to Joshua? He says, meditate on the law. Would seem to be the very opposite of what a soldier would do. Why was he saying that? Because the most important thing was to recognize God's participation was more important than anything else. That is to say, meditate, focus on what's most important. Focus on where your strength comes from. When we're struggling with an issue, what we're not to do really is to struggle on the things creating the issue so much as to do what? Focus on Christ. Focus on the Lord. And so Joshua could easily have been intimidated and overwhelmed by the size of this force. And so the Lord comes and says to Joshua, don't be afraid. This is one of several times in the book where the Lord says to Joshua, I am going to deliver them into your hands. And moreover, rather than taking those horses and then turning them around and the chariots and turning them around and now appropriating them and now using them for their own military ventures, what are they to do? They're to hamstring the horses and to burn the chariots with fire. Again, this doesn't make sense from a human perspective. This isn't seemingly a sound battle strategy. Now, some may be worried that this seems to be mistreatment of horses. So let me just say a word about this. When we talk about hamstringing horses, we sort of often have this idea that it involves snipping the tendon of a horse on the back of a leg that would render the horse inoperable. But this is probably not what it entailed in the ancient world, because that would be a death sentence for the horse. However, there was a method that they often used, which had to do with the back leg, the thigh area, that would essentially mean the horse couldn't canter until it healed. And then the horse could be used for farming and for other things, for breeding. In other words, they're not to appropriate the horses to use them to build up their own army. They're instead to use the horses for peaceful ventures, because the Lord's going to give them the land. Does that make sense? In other words, if God is going to give them rest, why would they need war horses? Beyond this, Israel probably isn't equipped. They don't have stables and corrals built for these horses, so it gives them time to gather them together. It doesn't kill the horse, but it renders it ineffective for purposes of battle. Beyond this, they're to burn the chariots with fire. Again, they're not to use these in their own army. Rather, they're to destroy these chariots so they can't be used for future military battles. So with this in mind, what does Joshua do? Verse 7 tells us that Joshua comes suddenly upon them. He falls upon them in the spot where that army dwelt secure. This is a method and a strategy that Joshua uses in other places. Remember earlier, he had marched all night at one point to reach a spot and to attack them by surprise. And so here, he attacks them by surprise. Now, what happens in this case is a bit different from what happened in chapter 10. Remember in chapter 10, Joshua commands the sun to stand still. And the writer says, there was no other day in human history quite like this, where God listened to the voice of a human. And in that case, God responded by actually stopping the sun, pausing the sun in its orbit. And it was a miraculous event that lengthened the battle so that God could give the victory to the people of Israel. Here, however, we don't see anything miraculous like that happening. There's no sun standing still. There's not a city that's crumbling. There's not a siege that seems superhuman in its brevity. It's just that God is with his people. In other words, in this last climactic battle, Joshua and Israel don't need the sun to stand still. They just need to know the Lord is with them, and it's enough. This sets the stage, I think, for what we'll see in the book of Judges, and then particularly in Ruth, when God is just working through ordinary providence, everyday things, in order to bring about his purposes. And so, verse 8 tells us, the Lord delivers them into the hand of Israel, and they defeat them. And again, if we could picture this, essentially what it's saying is they likely chase them through this valley, remembering that they were camping in a valley with mountains behind them. So they probably push them through this mountain pass all the way to the coast where Sidon is located, and then went clockwise back around and got in, reached Hazor. In fact, this may be helpful if you have a map at the end, in the back of your Bible. You may be able to trace this a little bit better. But in the maps, if you have a map that has to do with the conquest of Canaan, if you can find toward the top the Sea of Galilee or Sea of Kinnereth, and then above that will be Hazor, the major city of this area. And perhaps also you see noted there Merom or some of the other things. And so this is the northern part of Israel. Hazor is the most powerful city in this area. They chase them all the way to the coastline where Sidon and Tyre are located. This is the territory of the northern tribes, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, etc. And so the Lord gives these military forces into their hands. And what does Joshua do? He chases them and strikes them down, verse 8, until no survivor was left to them. Again, Joshua is pursuing them, and God is giving him victory. I've noticed this before, or noted it before, that often in the conquest of Canaan, the writer picks up imagery and language from the flood account in Genesis. And again, here in this chapter, he's picking up language from the way God describes the flood and God's judgment on humanity. In chapter 7 of Genesis, it says this: "All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle, beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds. They were blotted out from the earth." And so here the conquest is such that Joshua is destroying those who breathe, those who are left. He's, in other words, devoting them to destruction as he was commanded to do. Verse 10 tells us that he strikes down Hazor, which was the leading city. He strikes its king with the sword. Verse 9 says he hamstrung their horses. He burned their chariots with fire. Verse 11, he strikes down every person with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. And so Joshua here is enacting the fearful judgment of God on a Canaanite population that has rebelled, a Canaanite population that is hostile to the true God. Verse 13 tells us, Israel did not burn any of the cities that stood on the mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned, and all the spoil of the cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder. In other words, what we have happening here is similar to what happened earlier. Remember that in the book of Joshua, there are only three cities that get entirely burned and destroyed: Jericho, Bethel and Ai, and now Hazor. In the case of Bethel and Ai, they take spoils. In the case of Jericho, they were to devote everything to the Lord. Achan gets in trouble because he had taken some of the things that were supposed to be dedicated to the Lord to be destroyed. And here in Hazor, once again, they take the spoils and they burn the city. A number of years ago, Judy and I were able to go to Israel. And you can go to this site where the ancient city of Hazor was. It's in the north of the country. And the guide took us over to the wall and showed us the burn layer that likely occurred as part of this destruction. There's another burn layer that may be related to Judges 4 and 5, when again they strike down the king of Hazor. Also, incidentally, just as an aside, in Judges 4 and 5, the king there is also named Jabin, but likely is a different individual because this is probably a throne name that successive kings took. And so they burn the city, they take the spoils, and notice what verse 15 emphasizes. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. In other words, Joshua is being faithful to the law that Moses had given him. Moses received the law from the Lord, and now Moses transmits that to Joshua, and so Joshua obeys it down to the very detail of everything commanded. So Joshua has been faithful. Then verse 16 tells us that he takes all the land, and once again, he describes it. It's the hill country and the Negev and Goshen and the Arabah, all these areas, all the way down to the south. Verse 17 says, Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. That's on the border with Edom. And again, if you were to look at a map, you would see this is the very southeast area of the land that they're given. So all the way down to the south, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. That's all the way to the north. In other words, from one end of the land to the other, from the far north to the far south, Joshua takes all the land. Again, Hermon here is mentioned because that is ground zero for Baal worship. And in fact, one of the places mentioned here is the word Baal Gad. Baal Gad essentially means Baal strikes out, or Baal raids. So the idea here is that Baal is a god that goes forth in power. And what we actually see taking place here is that Yahweh is with Joshua, and all these spiritual and physical forces assailed against them, Joshua now takes and puts to the sword. Verse 18 tells us that Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. We know probably from putting together the chronology of the Bible that it was about 7 years that the conquest took. And so we don't know how long exactly verse 18 is describing, but probably over the course of years, Joshua is conquering these cities until rest is attained, until rest is accomplished. And he says in verse 19, there wasn't a city that made peace except the Hivites living in Gibeon. And we heard about that story earlier. They come under subterfuge and they make a covenant with Israel. And so they are the only ones spared. Verse 20 then tells us why this happened. And this may be a surprising thing. Verse 20 says, this was actually of the Lord. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle. I think maybe this is a hard message to hear. We get excited when we hear about the Lord's mercy, and rightly so. We get excited when we hear stories of people coming to faith in Christ and understanding that God extends mercy. It's a little bit harder when we hear messages of judgment. But is God glorified in both salvation and judgment? Is God glorified even when his enemies are judged and subdued? Scripture would tell us that that is the case. And in fact, this passage, particularly verse 20, I think is intended to conjure up a reference to the Exodus. Remember, if we go back to the book of Exodus, it's about over the course of several chapters, nearly 15 to 20 times, it's mentioned that God would harden Pharaoh's heart, or that Pharaoh would harden his own heart, or that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And this reaches its climax in chapter 14 of Exodus, when the actual deliverance at the Red Sea is about to occur. And in that chapter, in Exodus 14, God gives a theological rationale, if you will, for why Pharaoh's heart had been hardened. In other words, what was this intended to accomplish? Exodus 14, verse 4 says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Verse 8 then tells us, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. And then one last time in this chapter, it's mentioned in verse 17, where the Lord again is saying, as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army and through his chariots and his horsemen. And so I think, returning here to Joshua 11, that the writer is conjuring up this idea that God was hardening the hearts of the Canaanites much as he has hardened the heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and that ultimately this is so he would be glorified. And so, as we think about this passage, I think we have to understand, as those who trust in the Lord, that God does extend mercy, and yet there are moments when God's judgment is also the means by which he gets glory. And the question for us is, are we willing to accept that God can be glorified both in salvation and in judgment? And so here, judgment follows, and verse 20 says, this was so that he might utterly destroy them, or devote them to destruction. And this is, in fact, what occurred. And then the chapter ends with something of an epilogue in verses 21 and 23. And although these are only three verses, this is probably the part that I happen to spend the most time on in preparing for this sermon, because it has some of the most challenging features of it. What do I mean? Well, mention is made here of the sons of Anak, or the NASB says the Anakim, the Anakim. And the question becomes, who are these people, and what is this about? In a way, this is the consummation of the entire conquest of Canaan. From this point forward, it's merely going to be a report on the territory that they took and then a report on how they divvy up that territory to each of the tribes. If you will, this is the last, perhaps, exciting chapter of Joshua. So we'll see how the next chapters go. But here, Joshua faces the most formidable enemies he has had to face to date. This is a people shrouded in mystery in the Old Testament. This is why I said at the beginning that when Joshua faces monsters, these seem to be the monsters of the Old Testament. Who are these Anakim? Well, I want to turn our attention to a passage that perhaps explains it, and it's another passage that testifies to Israel's lack of faith in the Lord in Numbers 13. In Numbers 13, Moses had sent out 12 spies to spy out the land. And if you remember that story, two spies come back and give a good report, Caleb and Joshua, and the other 10 are fearful. And one of the reasons that they're fearful is they give this reason that the land is full of the sons of Anak. That is, the Anakim are there. In Numbers 13, verse 21, says they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zim, as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. And then it says in 22, when they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants or the offspring of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And so they come into this area, they take some of the fruit of the land, they go back to Moses, and they give a report. And notice verse 28, it says, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. In other words, the reason we can't take the land is because the Anakites, the Anakim, are living there. They're strong. They're powerful. They're tall. And then they make an amazing statement at the end of this chapter. It says in verse 32, they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. In other words, the spies are saying there's no way we can take this land because giants and monsters and some sort of mongrel, terrifying things live there. And it mentions here in Numbers 13 that these are the Nephilim. What is that? Well, that word occurs in only one other place in the Old Testament, and that's in Genesis 6. This interesting story where the sons of God come down and take human women. And then it says in that passage that they have children by them. And then Genesis 6 says, in those days, the Nephilim were there. Let me just read that verse in Genesis 6, 4. This is one of the most puzzling passages that keeps an Old Testament professor up at night. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. So I confess I can't solve all the mysteries that this produces other than to say it seems like something happened in Genesis 6 that was a satanic strategy to try to thwart God's redemptive plan, perhaps involving angelic creatures who are attempting to intermarry with humans. Whatever happened as a result of that created this mongrel, monstrous kind of offspring called the Anakim. It's mentioned in Numbers 13, and then mentioned one other time in the Mosaic Law, and this is where I want to spring our discussion for what's to follow on. In chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, God makes a promise. As terrifying as these monsters are, these Anakim, whatever they are, you're not to be afraid of them. Why? Because the Lord is more powerful. Deuteronomy 9 says, hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great riches, great cities rather, fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. In other words, when we come to Joshua 11, it seems that Joshua is just taking another part of the territory, but it's important to understand that he's actually conquering and wiping out this vestige of monsters that have roots back in Genesis and that Deuteronomy promises the Lord would actually cut off from before them. So whatever this means, and I think we've lost a lot in terms of the ancient culture that hasn't been preserved other than a few brief mentions of it, but these Anakim are probably the most formidable monsters and enemies of anything that they will face in the land. And it says here that Joshua, verse 21, utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. One other note that I find fascinating about this is, why does the writer mention Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod? Because I think he's anticipating another monstrous figure that another young lad will face. A boy by the name of David in 1 Samuel 17 is going to face a monster that comes from Gath. In other words, wherever God is establishing leadership that's going to lead his people, this involves confronting terrifying opposition in the form of monsters, in the form of things that are more powerful than we are. And so the Lord does it. Verse 23, it says, Joshua takes the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance, and the land had rest from war. This last statement of verse of chapter 11, in a sense, is what all of Joshua up to this point has been pointing toward. The culmination of everything is so that the land can have rest from war, so that the people can receive their inheritance, so that they can dwell in it in peace, every man under the vine and under his fig tree. And so this is the goal, to have rest. Joshua's very strategy and purpose in leading the people is to give them rest. And the question is, will he really give them rest? Will they trust enough to make it happen? And so I ask you today, are you feeling weak, perhaps, like the Israelites may have been feeling in this moment? Discouraged, wondering if God is going to come through because of the terrifying forces that seem to be set against you. Whatever it might be that you're facing, and wondering, Lord, how am I going to get through this? Let me encourage you that God overcomes the most fearsome forces set against us. But let me also encourage you, don't face the battle alone. If you've never trusted in Christ, Christ is the one that can overcome these enemies. And in fact, Scripture tells us that he did this very thing. I want to end by turning to the New Testament and the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 5, the Lord Jesus gets in a boat and he crosses the Sea of Galilee. What's important to remember about this story is he's coming into the very region where all these Canaanite kings and forces are coming from. He's in the very exact same spot. This would be called in Joshua 11, the Arabah, south of Kinnereth. Jesus comes across the sea in a boat, and what happens? Verse 2 of Mark 5. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man came from the tombs with an unclean spirit and met him. Jesus is confronted by a monster among the tombs. He had his dwelling among the tombs. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and broken to pieces. No one was strong enough to subdue him constantly, night and day. He was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What have we to do with one another, Jesus, the Son of the Most High? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. So what does Jesus do? He casts out the demons. The demons go into a herd of pigs. They rush off the cliff and into the sea below. And the people in town hear about it. In verse 15, they come to confront Jesus. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. And as he was getting in the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him, but he did not let him. He said, "Go home and tell your people, report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." In other words, what happens in Joshua 11 in the same area is now, in a spiritual sense, confronted by Christ. And rather than bringing death, he brings mercy. He casts out the Canaanite, the demon from the Canaanite living in this area. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning, Jesus has overcome the most formidable forces that will ever face us. There is nothing left to be afraid of. Jesus has overcome it. So take heart and believe God is with you and Christ has overcome. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this passage in Joshua, the encouragement that it gives us. We know that it is true, and we're thankful for your work in bringing these amazing things to pass. We thank you for the power that you displayed in conquering and subduing the enemies of your people, and we ask that you would encourage us today, that we also would be faithful, that we also would trust in you and not be discouraged, not be dismayed. I ask that if there's anyone here this morning who has not placed their trust in the Lord for salvation, that you would encourage them and draw them this morning to place their faith in Christ. And for believers who may be facing difficult, formidable opposition in their life and wondering where the resources to face it will come, I ask that you'd encourage them this morning as well. Strengthen us by trusting in your power and in your grace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have the opportunity this morning to participate in the Lord's table, and in doing so, we're